It is not an either or for Paul. It is that this knowledge of the truth, and he's talking about the truth of the gospel, right? When we know the gospel rightly, then that produces godliness in us. And it works that way, not the other way. Amen? It's God's work in us that produces godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So, the knowledge of truth that accords with godliness, and then that last phrase, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. He's writing this letter to Titus, and he's encouraging Titus to engage in this preaching with which Paul has been entrusted, and to appoint elders who will engage in this teaching with which Paul has been entrusted, so that the people of God may have that knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. All right, with that in mind, let's look here at Titus chapter 2. And we'll note a couple of things here in Titus chapter 2. One is what I like to refer to as this, the three-legged stool of discipleship. These three legs are incredibly important. And it's not that he's arguing that one of these, has more or less importance, but the point is how they all work together. We see them all here in those first 10 verses of chapter 2. And again, remember, we're talking about the centrality of the home in evangelism and discipleship for the next generation. Verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So leg number 1 in that stool is godly, manly elders who teach what accords with sound doctrine. I want you to note how significant this is. In verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In verse 15 of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So chapter 2 begins and ends with this exhortation to teach sound doctrine. In verse 3, right at the end of verse 3, we see, teach what is good. In verse 7, we see, in your teaching. And in verse 10, we see, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So over and over and over again, there is this reference to the teaching of this doctrine which accords with godliness. And here he's talking to Titus about his job, his responsibility to teach this. Look at verse 7 as well. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So here's the responsibility of Titus. Here's the responsibility of those who serve in the leadership of the church as it relates to discipleship. It is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. It is to show integrity and dignity and soundness of speech in their teaching. And it is to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and to let no one disregard you. But I also want you to know one other thing that's important here. Remember, we talked about the centrality of the home. So, yes, Titus has this duty and responsibility as a teacher and leader of the church. But Paul more specifically lays out those responsibilities and duties in chapter 1. And I want us to see that. Look in chapter 1, beginning there in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we're going to appoint elders. We're going to appoint the leaders and teachers and shepherds of the church, right? This is the duty that's being performed there in chapter 2. But look at this. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. Better translation of that is faithful children, and I'll show you why. And not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You notice where the qualifications for the elders, for the shepherds, for the leaders of the church begin? They begin in the home. They begin in the home. I want you to appoint elders, and here's how I want you to find them. I want you to look for men who are leading in their homes who can be examples to the church. Look with me in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, same author, the Apostle Paul. This is another of the pastoral epistles where he's given us these instructions. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, these terms are used interchangeably. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife. Sound familiar? Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. But again, those are almost identical to what we see in Titus chapter 1. But then look at this. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Again, where does it begin? It begins with his household. Remember in Titus chapter 2, Titus is told to be an example, to live his life in a way that is exemplary. God does not call elders to be perfect men. He calls them to be exemplary men. Amen? Not to have perfect marriages or perfect children, but to be exemplary as husbands and fathers. By the way, a man who had a perfect marriage would make a terrible elder. Pastor, I'm just wondering if you could just help me. I'm wondering if you could just counsel me on this issue that we're having at home in our marriage. There's trouble in our marriage. Trouble in your marriage? What is that? I cannot comprehend such a thing. With his children, again, exemplary. And by the way, and this is why I said that faithful children is a better translation there, and many translations use that. What they're translating is the word pistis, which is for faith. It's not that their children have to be believers. If an elder's children had to be believers, then every time an elder had another child, he would have to step down until that child was converted. You follow? If that's what the requirement meant, you know? Hey, you know, where's the guy who was preaching here before? He's out for a while. What happened? Yeah, his wife gave birth again. He's got an unbelieving child now, right? No, that's not what that means there. So here's the question. Does it mean that his children don't err? Does it mean that his children never spend any time on Fool's Hill? No, it doesn't mean that. But if you want to understand the difference between a man who's qualified and a man who's not, as it relates to children who become unruly or fall into sin, here's the difference. With the man who's unqualified, you see that behavior in their child and you say, yep, there they go. With a man who's qualified, you see that behavior in their child and you say, ooh, I'm going to pray for him. You know your daddy going to get you, right? You know, I mean, you know, again, there's a difference. It's not that we're talking about men whose children don't need correction. All children do. It's not that we're talking about men whose children don't at times need to be pulled out of the ditch. All children do. But there's a difference between a man whose children need that and get that, and who get that in an exemplary way, so that the rest of us can see that's how you parent rightly, and a man whose children need that and don't get it. Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? But the point is that the locus of this man's qualification and examination is his home. What kind of a husband is he? What kind of a father is he? It's important that he be exemplary, that he be an example. That's why, chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, soundness of speech. In your teaching, be exemplary of Christian character. So there's the first leg in the stool. Godly, manly elders. Amen? Godly, manly elders. And we've lost this. One of the reasons we've lost this is because we've been taught to despise manliness. We have. People use phrases like toxic masculinity. And the people who use the phrase toxic masculinity usually aren't talking about men who are toxic. They're just talking about men who are men. Amen? Just men who are men. We don't like the masculine. We don't like confrontation. We don't like straight talking. We don't like a no-nonsense attitude. We don't like it when someone plants their feet, squares their shoulders, lifts their chin, and says, what thus saith the Lord. We just don't like it. And so oftentimes we complain about things. And, you know, you'll hear things said or you'll see things written. And people will look at it and they'll say, you know, well, I don't necessarily disagree with what he said. It's just the tone. What tone? Was he cursing people out? What tone? Usually they mean it was masculine. And that's a problem. That's a problem. And so we've feminized the pulpit. That's one of the reasons that we see the rise in all of these female preachers and teachers. Because we've so feminized the pulpit, we've so feminized the pastorate, that now our ideal for the person who is the head of the church is so soft that it fits a woman. But what the church needs is godly, manly elders who are exemplary. Exemplary in the way they conduct themselves. Exemplary in the way that they love and lead their wives and parent their children. Exemplary, not perfect. Secondly, there's a second leg in this stool. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, diligent, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Again, the second leg is godly, mature men and women in the church. Godly, mature men and women in the church. Notice I did not just say older men and women in the church, because the point that he's making here is not just that these people are old. He says older men are to be. Older women likewise are to be. So oldness in and of itself is not enough. Amen? I mean, there are some people who have grown old without growing wise. Amen? There are some people who've been in the church a long time, but have not matured. This is godly, mature men and women in the church. And again, this is something with which we've become unaccustomed. I've often said that the church is the only place in our culture where we accept mediocrity over time. I mean, think about it. Any other field, you name it, whatever field you want to name, if somebody's in law enforcement or somebody is a teacher or somebody is in the medical field, if any field you want to name, get that field in your mind and now imagine this. They've been doing it for 20, 30, 40 years. And then you ask them a fundamental question about their field and they say, I don't really know much about that. I'm just a worker. Can you imagine? They know absolutely nothing about their field. A bricklayer, right? You've been laying bricks for 20, 30, 40 years. It's amazing. How do you do that? What are the fundamentals behind it? I don't know much about that. I'm not a superintendent. I'm not an architect. I'm not a, but you've been doing it 20, 30, 40 years. Now, for all of us, if anyone in any field responded like that, we would be aghast. Like, what is wrong here? But somebody's in church 20, 30, 40 years. You ask them a fundamental theological question. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a theologian. Wait a minute, you've been walking with God 20, 30, 40 years? And you're passing the buck? What have you been doing? What have you been doing? Godly, mature men and women in the church. Godly, mature men and women to whom we can look. Look at the older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's what we're looking for in men. That's what we're looking for. Isn't it interesting, though, that our culture wars against this? It's interesting, if you look at television shows over the years, you look at television shows in the 20s, in the 40s and 50s, and I guess it weren't television shows in the 20s, but if you look at television shows, in the 40s and 50s, and even in the 60s, you see shows about families and, shows like Father Knows Best, right? Wait till your father gets things, right? Where the father is sort of the strong cornerstone of the family. Well, you get into the decade of the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s, and the father is a buffoon. It's a common refrain now, right? That the woman refers to her husband as another child, right? I have two children. Well, actually, if you count my husband, three, right? It's a common refrain now, and it's disgraceful. It's the opposite of this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Our view of manhood today is a mockery of this. And unfortunately, many men have gone along with it. One of the most common prayer requests of women in church. You take 10 church-going women, 10 church-going married women, and I guarantee you, 6 or 7 of them will have as one of their top prayer requests that my husband would be the spiritual leader of our home. That my husband would be a godly man. That might be an example for our sons to follow and for our daughters to seek. It's a common refrain. But what the church desperately needs is older men who are these things: sober-minded, dignified. I love that one. Nothing like a dignified older man. Self-controlled. Sound in faith, rooted, grounded, someone to whom you can go for answers, in love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. There's the picture. Not just old. Not just old. What are we talking about here in both of these pictures? What we're talking about is knowledge of the faith, which accords with godliness. What we're talking about here is a life that is marked by maturity in Christ. A life that is marked by the fruit of the gospel taking root in your life. That's what we're talking about here. This is the second leg. Godly, mature men and women in the church. And by the way, look at verse 4. The locus for the first one was what? The home. Look at the second one. And so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. It's interesting, we have a list there for the younger women, right? But we don't have a list for the younger men, you know? Younger women, they get a list. Love your husband, love your children. Be self-controlled, be pure, be a worker at home, be kind, be submissive to your own husband. And then for the young men, it's just, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The younger men are like, where's our list, right? Where's our list? Your list is in chapter 1. Well, no, our list is not in chapter 1 because the only list in chapter 1 is the requirement for elders. Yes. And that's the list for younger men. Well, why do you say that? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First reason I say that is because there's no list in chapter 2. I didn't say it's my strongest reason. But it's a reason, right? There's no list in chapter 2. The second reason I say that is, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. A model of good works. Folks, if the list in chapter 1 for elders has requirements that are only for elders and other men are not to be gauged by that, then riddle me this, Batman. What is he modeling? look to me as I model behavior that you're not called to? How does that work? How does that work? It doesn't. It only works if we're striving to disciple young men into that very character. By the way, here's my third reason. Here's my third reason that I say this is the list for young men. My third reason is there's nothing in that list that any father or mother of a young man would be willing to give up on or pass on. Not one thing. Let's look at it. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, you want your sons to not be above reproach? Nope. The husband and one wife. Anybody want to raise a polygamist? His children are faithful children, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Does anybody want a son to raise for them grandchildren who are pagans? Anybody? Or do you want your sons to raise your grandchildren rightly and in a godly manner? Fine. We're not giving up on that. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. You want an arrogant son? Quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Does anybody want a son like that? No, you don't. Verse 8, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Does anybody not want a son like that? Well, yeah, but verse 9, you know, that's not for everybody. That's for the elders. Okay, fine. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Does anybody want a son who's a heretic? Anybody? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict. How is he going to be able to teach your grandchildren? How is he going to be able to lead his wife if he is not able to give instruction in sound doctrine? I say again, the list for young men is in chapter 1. Which is also why we need godly, manly elders. Because they're examples to the flock. In their homes and in their character. There's a third leg in the stool. What's the third leg in the stool? The third leg in the stool is biblically functioning homes. That's the third leg in the stool. Because the first leg in the stool is teaching and exemplifying as a shepherd, starting first and foremost in the home. The second leg in the stool is living, teaching, and exemplifying, and specifically teaching as it relates to the home. Because what are we trying to produce? Biblically functioning homes. I want you to see something that we often miss because we stop at Titus 1:9. So let's read 9 and then go into 10-11. I want you to see something that many of us have never seen before. Talking about the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. 4. Why is this important? 4. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Did you catch that? They're upsetting whole families. And we have to stop them from upsetting whole families. There's your third leg in the stool. Godly, biblical, functioning families. Look at verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters, and that they may be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Everyone, everyone. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. By the way, this is a very important exegetical and hermeneutical note. Exegetical and hermeneutical, say that 10 times fast. Note, I want you to see something here. It's true in a number of places, but this term here, for all people, there are some who see that and, you know, want to look at salvation as this sort of universal thing, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But I want you to see how this all works here. Whenever we see all, we've got to look at the context. There's some people there's a phrase sometimes people use. All means all, that's all means. No, sometimes it means all without exception, right? But sometimes it means all without distinction. Here it means all without distinction. So verse 11 comes after what we just read, the first paragraph we just read, right? In the first paragraph we just read, verse 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, young men. Verse 9, slaves. And in verse 11, all people, regardless of their situation and station in life. All people. All people. All people. There's other places that we could look where this happens, but for the sake of time, we'll just pause here. But I want you to get this point. Why is this significant? Why is this so important? Why is this three-legged stool of discipleship so important? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Remember the theme here? The theme that we had all the way from chapter 1, knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. What's the truth? The truth is the message of the gospel. The truth is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth is that Christ has come to save us, to deliver us from our sin. Amen? But the truth is that when we get a hold of that, it has an impact. It has an impact. What is that impact? That impact is that we're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That impact is that we learn to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The impact is we have an eschatological hope, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness, yes, but to also purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel produces that in us, a zeal for good works, a zeal for godliness. And in particular, in this context, a zeal for godliness in our homes and in our churches. A zeal for godliness that shows up in the form of godly, manly elders who are exemplary husbands and fathers. A zeal that shows up in godly, mature men and women in the church who are examples to the flock of what it looks like to mature in Christ. And biblically functioning homes where these things are being brought down and taught on a daily basis. Think about what this does for the next generation. Think about what it does for our children to be born into our homes. Prayer request, encouraging prayer request this morning. New baby just came into the world. Amen. New baby whose parents are in the church. So here's this baby in a biblically functioning home. And in this home, this child is going to be taught the scriptures. This child is going to hear the gospel. This child is going to be catechized. You're going to catechize that baby. This child is going to be catechized, right? Not only that, but according to Ephesians chapter 5, the marriage that this child is going to see is a living, breathing picture of the love relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So this child is going to be bathed in that. Amen? And then this child is brought to church where godly, manly elders preach and teach the word of God authoritatively, clearly, and passionately. And they hear the same thing that they're being taught and inculcated with in their home on a regular basis. There's an echo there. There's an echo. And then these men who are doing this are also exemplary. And then they're surrounded by godly, mature men and women in the faith who have also done this and continue to do this in their homes. So that the child has this sort of surround sound effect. Amen? Of the truth of God's word coming at them from every angle. Now, does this guarantee that the child is going to be saved? No. But I tell you what, it gives them everything that they need. It exposes them to the only hope they have. Amen? And we know that God uses this. And we trust God to use it. Here's what I know also. It's way better than the alternative. This is what the gospel does in us. This is what the gospel produces in us. And what it produces in our homes. What it produces in our churches. And it is a beautiful thing. Imperfect at every level. Amen? And yet, when you put it all together, it stands. And the reason it stands is because it stands on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It stands on the redemption that we have in him. It starts with us as sinners coming to him in repentance and faith. And as we come to him in repentance and faith, he rescues us from our sin. And not only does he rescue us from our sin, but he also sanctifies us, conforms us to the very image of Christ. And we began to bear fruit. And all we've been talking about here today is that fruit. The fruit that the gospel produces in the individual life, in the family, in the church. May God grant us that fruit. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness that you show us, even in the simple and mundane things that we take for granted. We thank you and we praise you for the grace that you show us through the church, through godly leaders in the church. We thank you and praise you for the goodness that you show us through godly, mature men and women in the church. And we thank you and praise you for the goodness you show us through biblically functioning homes and for the way that these three things, imperfect though they may be, work together in harmony to communicate the truth from one generation to the next, to communicate the truth to a lost, hurting, and dying world. And Father, we recognize that our world is at war with every one of these three things. Our world is at war with the idea of godly, manly, anything. Our world is at war with maturity. We despise it. Our world is at war with the family. We make a mockery of marriage. We destroy children in the womb. And those who are born, we try to separate from the authority of their parents. We recognize that this war is raging because of how powerful this three-legged stool is. Protect it. Protect the church and her leaders. Protect homes and families. Protect godly, mature men and women striving to live for Christ. Protect them not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant this, for we ask it in his name. Amen.